So this week we're going to be taking a deep dive into baptism. I suggested making it baptism an immersive study, but that didn't pass muster. Anyway, so that's where we're going to be this week, and we're going to start with the ministry of John the Baptist and basically just work our way through the New Testament. Friday night, we'll be getting into what are some of the most common objections to our teaching on baptism. I'm calling that class the "What About" class. You know, well, what about the thief on the cross? What about thus and so? So what I'm intending to do for the first four nights is to present the Bible's teaching on baptism as I understand it. And then Friday evening, we'll get into some of the objections and work our way through some of the common things that we hear in response to the teaching of baptism. So that's kind of just a thumbnail sketch of where we're headed for the next five nights. So we're starting in the ministry of John, and by John I mean John the Baptist. So we're starting at the beginning of the New Testament. And before we get into John's actual ministry, let's just kind of place him in a little bit of context. So John is a few months older than Jesus, and he shows up on the scene in advance of Jesus, a few months in advance of Jesus beginning his own ministry. And John's ministry is unusual. He's an echo of the Old Testament prophets in many ways. He's preaching out in the wilderness. And I'm going to have scripture references on a lot of these slides that I put up there really for your own note-taking or your own personal edification later. I don't plan to refer to some of these specifically. So I've just put those up there just for the sake of reference. So John preached out in the wilderness, and I've given you a little map up here, just the region where John is preaching. He's preaching along the River Jordan. You notice those arrows that are pointed both north and then down south. Kind of gives you an idea of what might have been John's travel pattern throughout his ministry. And some of these things are just the best guess that we can piece together from the New Testament. So he's out in the middle of nowhere, and he's baptizing in the Jordan River. Now, what's interesting about the Jordan River is the Jews did not believe the Jordan River was a suitable place for ceremonial cleansing. We're not really entirely sure why that's the case, so the best guess that I found in my research was the Jordan River was a lot like the Missouri and the Mississippi River. It's draining a lot of land, and I've got a map here just to kind of give you a sense of all the different tributaries that run into the Jordan River. Now, if I understand my Arabic correctly, the word wadi just simply means a riverbed that's dry most of the time, but when you get a torrential downpour, then you have river running through that channel. That's what a wadi is. I think that's correct, but it's been a little while since I looked at the definition. Anyways, as you can see, the Jordan River, there's a lot of land that's draining into the Jordan River. So it's not like a beautiful, clear brook, or it's not like the Jack's Fork River that a lot of us are familiar with who have gone to the camp out where you can, you know, see through the water. We're talking about a muddy body of water. So it seems like for that reason, the Jews didn't see the Jordan River as a proper place to go for ceremonial cleansings. So the fact that John is out in the wilderness, that he's baptizing people in the Jordan River, these are two ways that John is distinguishing himself from the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees who are dominating the Jewish leadership at this time. Okay, so he's preaching in the wilderness, he's baptizing in the Jordan River, and his clothing and his manner are an echo of the prophet Elijah. When you look at the description of Elijah back in the Old Testament, places like 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, and you compare that with the description of John the Baptist in places like Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, you can see that John really is an echo of that Old Testament prophet, Elijah. And that's an important connection because Jesus is going to teach later on that there's a prophecy from the book of Malachi that has to do with John the Baptist. He is the Elijah that's promised in the book of Malachi. And John, in many ways, just looked like that Old Testament prophet. Out in the wilderness, he's dressed like him, his mannerisms are like him, so he's just like the reincarnate Elijah, if you will. Not literally, but figuratively speaking. So this is where we're at with John. He appears a few months before Jesus arrives on the scene. He's got a very unusual demeanor, very unusual presentation. He's doing this baptizing in the Jordan River. And he's got a very unusual message. And one of the things that made his message unusual was he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, during the ministry of both John and Jesus, the Jews were still living under the old law. Under the old law, if you committed a sin, what were you supposed to do? Yeah, you took your sacrifice to first the tabernacle, but then later on in the days of Jesus and John, you took your sacrifice to the temple, right? You offered your sacrifice and your sins would be forgiven. At least that's what the law promised. But John is preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So his baptism was intended to wash away the sins of the people who came to him. Now, it's a baptism of repentance, and we'll talk a little bit more about that here in just a moment. But repentance means to turn away from sin. Repentance and confession are not exactly the same thing. Repentance means to turn away from sin, whereas confession means to admit that you have sinned. And it just so happens that not only was John preaching repentance, he was telling people to turn away from their sins, he was also encouraging people to confess their sins. We're told in Matthew chapter 3, verse number 6, that as people came to John to be baptized by him, they were confessing their sins as well. Now, I have no idea what that looked like. We have no example of what a person might say in this instance. I don't know if this was just a general confession. I am a sinner. I am in need of God's forgiveness. Or if it got more specific than that. We really just don't know much more than what we're told in Matthew chapter 3, verse 6. So here's John. He's preaching that people need to be baptized in order to have their sins forgiven. He's telling them to repent. He's encouraging them to confess their sins. And he's doing all this because John has a very specific message. God has given him a mission. And his mission is to prepare the people for the arrival of someone greater than him. Someone who's the straps of whose sandal he is not worthy to loose. And of course, he's preparing the way for Jesus. And it's not by mistake that the message of John, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the same message that Jesus preaches when he begins his ministry. Repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. So John is here to prepare the people. He's introducing baptism as a way for sins to be forgiven. He's pointing toward the arrival of someone greater, and he assures the people who ask him that he's not the Christ, that he's just a lowly prophet. He's only here to prepare folks for the arrival of this great person to come. Also in his message is a warning of God's impending wrath. And if you look at Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, and also verses 16 and 17, John gets very specific with his warnings. He warns the Pharisees and the scribes, for instance, the multitudes, not to place too much trust in the fact that they are descendants of Abraham, because God can raise up descendants of Abraham from the stone sitting by over here to my right or my left. He also warns them that this man to come, this great person to come, is going to separate the wheat from the chaff. That not only is he going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, but he's also going to baptize with fire. So this man to come is bringing with him a message of doom for those who refuse to hearken to the words of John and the man to come. Of course, as I've also mentioned a little bit earlier, it's a message of repentance, and I include Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, because that kind of gives you an idea of what this repentance was really all about. In those five verses, several groups of people are asking John, what do we need to do? The people ask John, what do we need to do? And he says, if you've got two cloaks, give one to him who doesn't have one. Or in other words, do charitable things for your neighbor. Don't hold back what you own just to keep it for yourself. Share and share generously. To the soldiers who ask him, what should we do? He says, well, be satisfied with the wages you receive and don't abuse your authority. So in each of these groups, he's telling them how they can turn their lives away from sin, how they can turn toward God, how they can turn away from unrighteousness and toward righteousness. And that is, in a nutshell, the message of repentance. And the one to come, John says in verse 16, would bring the Holy Spirit with him. This is going to be the major difference we will note between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. What makes Jesus' baptism different is it's in his name, first of all, and second of all, it includes the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is involved in baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And that is a change from the baptism of John. And John alludes to this in places like Luke chapter 3, verse 16. Now, not to risk belaboring the point, but I do want to take just a moment to underscore this phrase for the remission of sins. And if you're able to be with us on Friday night, I'm going to focus in on this phrase even more closely than I am this evening, because this is an important aspect to John's preaching. By telling people they needed to be baptized for the remission of sins, what John is saying is that these temple sacrifices are inadequate. If you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, this is something the writer of Hebrews goes into great detail talking about. He talks about how the blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse the conscience of those who offered them for their sins. So in teaching that baptism is for the remission of sins, John is tacitly saying to people that these temple sacrifices are inadequate. He also tells them that being a Jew is inadequate. And when you dig into some more of what the Jews believed about Abraham, you can understand why John says to them, don't think too much about your descent from Abraham. You see, the Jews believed that Abraham was basically going to intercede on their behalf in eternal life, that they would be saved by virtue of Abraham's works. Abraham was a good man. And because he had done all these amazing things, he would vouch for those Jews who came into the kingdom of God. And Jews just assumed, well, since I descended from Abraham, that means I'm going to be okay, because Father Abraham is going to intercede on my behalf and I will be saved by virtue of his good life. But John is telling them, no, your sins can't be forgiven just because you're a descendant of Abraham. Your family lineage does not matter. And with this, he's preaching this baptism that is, quite frankly, revolutionary. And I think it's a little difficult for us to understand just how big of a change this was. Now, in the research I've done, it appears that the Jews did not practice a proselyte baptism until much later, after the church had already been started. Some people say, well, John was just practicing what the Jews were already doing in so far as they would take Gentiles and they would baptize them in order to proselytize them and make them a part of the Jewish community. But the evidence for that is a little sparse from what I've been able to see. It does not appear that Jews were widely practicing baptism. Now, some people might wonder about the Essenes, who were a sect of Jews who had their, I'm going to call it their headquarters, because I don't know what else to call it. They had their community right around the area where John was preaching part of the time. And the Essenes practiced a ceremonial cleansing that was a lot like baptism, but when you compare the Essene baptism side by side with what John is teaching, it's just a ceremonial cleansing. It was the washing of dirt away from the body. They did not believe that it cleansed the internal person. They did not believe it was for the remission of sins. So what John is teaching is revolutionary. He is completely turning everything on its head, which is why in John chapter 1, verse 25, when he's questioned about this, where did you get this idea about baptism? Who told you to come out here into the wilderness and to baptize? That's sort of the thinking behind all of this. This man has showed up out of nowhere, and he's teaching this totally new idea, and where has it come from? Another important point is that baptism, from John's point of view, signals a complete change in life. That who the person was before baptism was not the person they were to be after baptism, which, again, brings in that whole idea of repentance. And then finally, sins were remitted so that baptism would save all those who were washed away or washed by the waters of baptism. It would save them from God's wrath. This is something that is emphasized in Matthew chapter 3, verses 2, 7, and 12. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So if you want to avoid God's judgment, here's what you need to do. Here's the way you prepare yourself to face the Almighty God. So that's just the ministry of John in a nutshell. It's about 15 minutes worth of material, and there's a lot more that could be said. What I'd like to do this evening is I'm just going to work my way through the material I have prepared, and then I think I might save about 5 or 10 minutes at the end for some questions and comments. Does that sound good to everybody? So if you got a question or a comment, just save it for the end, and we'll dive into that in just a few minutes. All right. The ministry of John, for all intents and purposes, begins to end with the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus is recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Now, Jesus comes to John wanting to be baptized, and John's response is, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? Remember, Jesus and John were cousins. John obviously knew Jesus to be a righteous man, a good man, and from John's vantage point, Jesus did not have any sins that needed to be washed away, which is why I think he's objecting in the way that he is, that it's really this righteous man who needs to be baptizing me, and not vice versa. Now, as we're going to see a little bit later, I think I've got this slide in my notes. We'll see here. But John confesses in the first, in the gospel account of John, John the Baptist confesses that when Jesus came to him, he didn't know who he was. And what John meant by that is he didn't understand that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. He knew Jesus to be a righteous man, but as far as him being the Son of God, as far as him being the Christ, he wasn't so sure about that. It wasn't until he saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus like a dove that John was able to put together the pieces. So John knew Jesus to be a good man, which is why he raises this objection. To which Jesus responds in verse 15, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. We can talk about this a little bit later if you want to get into it some more. But it's interesting to think about what what Jesus means when he says to fulfill all righteousness. What I think he means is that this was the Father's will. That regardless of the fact that Jesus had no sins to wash away, it was the Father's will for him to be baptized. So in the case of Jesus, this was an act of obedience on his part. God wanted him to do this. And in doing this, Jesus is offering an example that cannot be questioned. Because if Jesus, who had no sins, submitted to God and was baptized, then what does that say to the rest of us who are sinners? If Jesus did this, then we really have no excuse, which I think is also what he means by to fulfill all righteousness. In verse number 16, after Jesus is baptized, we see the Spirit arriving after baptism, and this is confirmed also over in Luke chapter 3, verse number 22. And at the baptism of Jesus, we have all three members of the Trinity involved, the Father, the Spirit, and the Word. Now, we see the Spirit alighting upon the Word, Jesus as a dove, and the Father is involved because after all this is completed, there's a voice from heaven which says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So you have the entire Godhead, so to speak, involved in this process. So Jesus has carried out his Father's will, even though it was unnecessary for him to have sins washed away, even though he had nothing to repent of, even though he had no sins to confess. It was still his Father's will that he do this. He did it, and God blessed the occasion by giving his Son his Spirit and testifying that Jesus was, in fact, his Son. Now, the significance of Christ's baptism is, as I've already said, it fulfilled the Father's will. This was God's will. But it also has a couple of other interesting facets to it. It represents the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, the reason I say that is because of something that Peter and his fellow apostles agreed to in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. You might recall that after Jesus ascended to the right hand of God in Acts chapter 1, the disciples were gathered together in Jerusalem, and they decided that it was necessary for Judas Iscariot, who had committed suicide, to be replaced. And so they set out some parameters as to who might be qualified to replace Judas in this position. And they said that whoever we choose needs to have been with Jesus from John's baptism through the ascension. And there were only two men who fell into that category, and Matthias was ultimately chosen. So it seemed, at least from the vantage point of the apostles, that the baptism of John, Jesus' baptism by John, represents the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's also significant because right after his baptism, Jesus is driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to face temptation by Satan. And that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Obviously, I believe that Jesus had been tempted before. He had already lived some 30 years, so obviously he had been tempted prior to this point, but things got different at this moment. Here he is standing toe-to-toe, face-to-face with the devil, with the accuser, with Satan, and Satan is tempting him directly with things that appeal to Jesus. And make no mistake, these things appealed to Jesus. It couldn't be temptation unless it had some appeal to it. So he faces this temptation immediately after his baptism. And when he's baptized and receives the Holy Spirit, he becomes God's anointed. The Holy Spirit is often connected symbolically with the anointing oil in the Old Testament, and that imagery is carried forward into the New Testament as well. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, after Jesus faced temptation, he went to his home synagogue, and he read from the book of Isaiah in a passage that says, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me." He has anointed me. And Peter confirms this interpretation in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, when he just comes right out and says, Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. So it's at this moment, at his baptism, that Jesus changes from being just Jesus of Nazareth to being Jesus Christ. Because Christ means God's anointed. the anointed one. So at this moment, a transformation takes place. He becomes Jesus Christ. And one final significant fact to consider about Jesus' baptism is there is no record of either miracles or preaching prior to baptism. We have no reason to believe that Jesus healed anyone prior to his baptism. We have no record of him calming storms or helping the lame to walk or helping the blind to see. All of that happens after his baptism. And when you connect that together with some of the other teachings in the New Testament, this does appear to be how the Holy Spirit was testifying that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. So Christ's baptism is significant for a lot of reasons, not just because it fulfilled the Father's will, but because it represents the beginning of his ministry. He faces temptation. Not long afterwards, he becomes God's anointed, and this is what kicks off his ministry as far as preaching and miracles are concerned. Now, as John the Baptist looks back on Jesus' baptism, there are several things that he concluded about that particular event, and that's recorded in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. I'm not going to turn and read this passage. I'm just going to refer to a few thoughts. And this is what I was saying to you earlier. John confesses in verse 31, "I did not know him." And what I think John means by that is, I didn't know him to be the Son of God. I didn't know him to be the Christ. Because as you look at the context of what John is teaching in this passage, it's pretty clear that John is pointing to various pieces of evidence that testify that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. And of course, the principal piece of evidence is verse 32, that John saw the Spirit alighting upon Jesus. And that this fulfilled a prophecy that John had been given. John had been told by God that the one upon whom the Holy Spirit alights, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So this fulfills a prophecy that John the Baptist had been given. And in this, I think we see a formula that's worth remembering. And we're going to get to this probably later Thursday night when we get into 1 John chapter 5. And the formula is this: water plus the Spirit equals Son of God. That's a formula that applies not only to Jesus, but it also just so happened to apply to us as well, as we're going to see. So when you put the baptism of Jesus together with the Holy Spirit, what you have is testimony that he is the Son of God. So therefore, everyone who is baptized and receives the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ is also a Son of God. So that's how John interpreted the baptism of Jesus. And as we work our way into the New Testament, we see a period of transition from when John sort of has the preeminence to when Jesus is gaining greater notoriety. So there's a period of transition, if you will. And I just chose the third chapter of the book of John to sort of represent that period of transition because, I don't know, it seems to fit in the narrative very, very well. In John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, a man by the name of Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, came to Jesus by night. He came to Jesus because there had been a lot of discussion about who this Jesus is, prompted by Jesus cleaning out the temple a few days prior to. That's recorded for us at the end of John chapter 2. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus reveals some incredible things to this Pharisee. He says, "One must be born again to see the kingdom of God." Now, I'm not going to be too hard on Nicodemus because I don't think I would be much quicker at understanding what exactly Jesus had in mind. Nicodemus wants to know, how is that possible? I mean, do I need to get back into my mother's womb and be born again? I mean, is that literally what you mean by this? Which sounds like a ridiculous question, and maybe he was being sarcastic in that question, but I don't think that's probably the case. I think what Jesus is suggesting to him is something so different, an idea so different, that it was difficult for Nicodemus to wrap his mind around. Jesus says, well, I'm talking about a spiritual birth. I'm talking about being born of water and the Spirit. And that this represents a spiritual rebirth. Now, when we get into the lesson about objections, one of the objections that often comes up in interpreting John chapter 3, verse 5, is that the water Jesus speaks of is the water of one's birth. That we are all born in water from our mother's womb. That's the interpretation I've heard from some folks about this water. I find that hard to swallow for one specific reason. And that is because we find out later in the chapter, in verse 22 and also in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus taught and practiced a water baptism. So it seems just reasonable from a contextual point of view just to interpret the water as being the water of baptism. That when you are baptized, you receive the Spirit, and this represents a birth into God's kingdom. So Jesus is teaching and practicing a water baptism. And as we'll note here in just a moment, it's not Jesus who's actually doing the baptizing. If you read John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the apostle John makes it very clear that Jesus was not conducting the baptisms. His disciples were conducting the baptisms, but they were doing so under the oversight and the auspices of Jesus. I don't think they were doing this independent of Jesus. I don't think the disciples of Jesus were like, hey, I got a good idea. Let's baptize people like John did. And Jesus is like, hey, yeah, that's a great idea. Let's do that. That's just ridiculous. Okay. Obviously, they've been taught by Jesus that they need to do this. Which then begs the question, well, why was Jesus not baptizing people himself? Well, let me illustrate it to you this way. One of the things that I learned going over to the Philippines is that the Filipinos have a very high respect for Americans. And one of the things that I was warned about by men who had made that trip several times was if an occasion came about where a Filipino wanted to be baptized, we needed to urge Filipinos to baptize Filipinos. The reason being is Filipinos see it as sort of a badge of honor to be baptized by an American. They think that that's perhaps a more sacred baptism than being baptized by just a regular old Filipino. Well, that's just Americans, Filipinos. Imagine what a stumbling block it would be for someone to be baptized by Jesus. The temptation for pride and boasting would be more, I think, than anyone on the face of the earth could handle. So that's why I think Jesus was not practicing, not actually conducting the baptisms himself, that he was directing his disciples to take care of this, because to do otherwise, I think, would have placed people in a position that would have been almost too much. Well, it would have been too much to bear. I have no question about that in my mind. Anyways, that's a bit of a rabbit trail. We can chase that rabbit a little bit later if you want to. I'm always happy to chase rabbits. But let's talk for just a second about what John the Baptist has to say later in the book of John, chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. So we're in this period of transition. We're going from John's ministry to Jesus' ministry. And John's disciples are, I guess you might say, are feeling a little envious. Maybe they're feeling a little competitive because they see what's happening. They see more and more people going to Jesus and fewer people coming to John. And so they go to John the Baptist and they're like, hey, everybody's going over to this Jesus guy that you talked to us about. And that's exactly what they say in verse 26. He who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. This was a real point of contention for John's disciples. They seemed to be envious. They seemed to be trying to stoke some sort of rivalry between John and Jesus. But John, in his humility, and I just want to underscore this point a couple of times. When I think of John the Baptist, I think of a humble man. There may not have been a more, well, I shouldn't say that. It's always dangerous whenever you say they may not have been a more humble man in the Bible. That's really not true when we talk about Jesus and Moses. But I think John's up there. He is a humble, humble man. He had every opportunity to take advantage of his position and the sway that he held with the multitudes and with the people. He could have kept this thing going, but he just humbly says, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. And the reason why Jesus must increase is because he is the Son of God. John recognizes that his ministry was temporary and it was limited. And the limitation that John faced was his baptism did not have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit really is the difference. Jesus is going to bring the Holy Spirit. And we know this because Jesus received the Holy Spirit after baptism. Jesus promises Nicodemus that if you're born of water and the Spirit, you will enter the kingdom of God. And that's why in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Peter talks about the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father in Acts chapter 2, and we'll talk about this tomorrow night, Lord willing. The promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit. And after he tells the multitudes to repent and be baptized, and they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 39, he says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to as many as are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That's just a paraphrase of Acts 2, 38 and 39. So Peter recognized that the promise of the Father was the Spirit, that the gift of the Spirit would be given to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord seeking salvation. Spirit is the difference. And John acknowledges that at the end of John chapter 3, that Jesus is greater, and he's greater because he brings something better. So both John and Jesus preached a message from God. They both commanded repentance. They both prepared people for the kingdom of heaven. They both warned of God's condemnation of the wicked. And for our purposes this week, most importantly, they both practiced and taught a water baptism. And John chapter 3, I think, represents a nice transition point from John the Baptist to Jesus. Sorry, I'll have to excuse me. I had a cold last week, and I'm having a hard time getting rid of it. No, it's lingering. And it's not COVID. I know it's not COVID. So nobody worry about that, okay? Excuse me. All right. So continuing on into Jesus' ministry, I want to take a moment to talk about a blind man in the 9th chapter of the book of John. I don't think we're going to have time this week to talk about types and anti-types of baptism, although that's a great study. I just don't think time is going to permit us to do that. Maybe we will have some time. We'll see. But I think in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, we have an event that may foreshadow or may offer a model or a blueprint of what baptism, what it represents and what it accomplishes. And I think in this, we also see an answer to some of the questions that might be lingering in our minds. Because, you know, we think of passages like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And, you know, we think about the grace of God and God's favor, and we think about, well, how God's grace can't be earned. And, you know, well, here's baptism, and baptism is this action. It is this deed. It is this work. So, you know, how does all that fit together? Well, I think in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, we have a story that might help us put together these pieces. Now, this isn't a passage that's about baptism, but I do think it teaches some lessons that can help us understand what baptism promises, so to speak. In verse number 1, Jesus and his disciples are passing through the temple, and they run across a man who's been blind from birth. And Jesus' disciples want to know whose sin caused this blindness. It was widely believed in their day and age that if someone was born with some sort of deficiency or some sort of deformity or some sort of handicap, that sin was behind it. the sin of their parents or the sin of someone else. So the disciples want to know, well, whose sin caused this blindness? And Jesus said it wasn't caused by sin. Now, this is an opportunity for him to demonstrate the power of God, which is exactly what he goes on to do. He spits in some dirt, creates this clay mixture. He smears that on the blind man's eyes, and he tells the blind man to go wash it off in the pool of Siloam. Now, it's worth bearing in mind that Jesus could have healed this man in any number of ways. He healed other blind men in very different ways. But he chose to heal the blind man in this way, I think, to give us an illustration of some spiritual principles. The blind man obeys Jesus, he goes and he washes, and he comes back seeing. So let's think about a few things with regard to this story. And I want to think about them in the context of baptism. Did the blind man have to do something to receive his sight? Yeah, he had to go wash that mud off of his eyes, right? He had to go do something. Did the water in the pool of Siloam or the clay on the blind man's eyes, did either one of those heal the blind man? Anybody want to try arguing in favor of that one? No. We all know that the water and the clay did not heal the blind man. Who healed the blind man? Jesus, right? We all know that, okay? If the blind man went to the pool of Bethesda or tipped a jar of water over his eyes, would his eyesight have been restored? No. He could have done this any number of ways, but what did Jesus tell him? Go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and you will receive your sight. So he gave him very specific instructions. I didn't get to that. Okay. Next question. Could we say the blind man earned his healing? Anybody want to argue for that one? Did the blind man earn his healing? No, not at all. I mean, how could you make that argument? It's ridiculous, right? But was obeying the command of God necessary in order to receive God's grace? Absolutely. He had to obey the command in order to receive God's grace. Does obeying a command diminish, make less, or nullify, negate, the grace of God? No. No. We all rejoice that this blind man received his sight, and we understand that he did it by the power of Jesus Christ, and we understand that he didn't earn this, that it wasn't anything special in the water or in the clay. We all get it, and we all see that this grace, and it's a gift. The gift of eyesight is God's grace. So in obeying the command, he's not negating or diminishing God's grace. He's simply receiving God's grace. I think that this is a great story to use with people to help them see how baptism operates. Because what are the common objections we hear when we raise the need with someone to be baptized? Well, you're not saved by works. No, we're not. We're saved by the what? By the working of God. But I have to do something in order to receive God's grace, right? That's the whole point. So that's just one example from the ministry of Jesus that I think can help illustrate several different important spiritual principles that can maybe help people get over the hump to get past this idea of baptism standing in the way of God's grace, that we're somehow earning God's, somehow earning salvation by keeping this command of God. I just don't buy it. Now, where we're going to end this evening is with the Great Commission, and I'm just right exactly where I want to be time-wise. So if you got questions and comments, have them ready, because otherwise we're going to have really quiet 5 or 10 minutes, or I'm just going to go on to my next slides, whichever. So have those questions and comments ready. The Great Commission. The Great Commission is at the end of Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. This is after Jesus' resurrection. His disciples meet him on a mountaintop, and he tells them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So in this, Jesus gives us a blueprint. He tells us to preach, to convert, to teach. And conversion is accomplished by baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16 is sort of a parallel passage to Matthew 28, but it's a little bit different insofar as what Jesus says. He tells his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That sounds like a lot like Matthew 28. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." So if we want salvation, we have to believe and be baptized. So as we think about Jesus, as we think about baptism within the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus, if Jesus taught a water baptism, if he taught that one must be born of water and spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven, if he practiced a water baptism, we know that he did based on the testimony of John chapter 3, verse 22. If he commanded his apostles to baptize all who believe, just read that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Shouldn't we not take him at his word? One of the things I left out of here is the fact that Jesus himself was baptized. So he gave us an example of baptism as well. That should not be overlooked. So as I look at the ministry of Jesus, I see a pretty clear pattern for the rest of us. That if this is what Jesus did, if it's what he taught, if it's what he practiced, if it's what he commanded, then that really leaves us with no excuse. Baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is necessary for all of us. We must believe and be baptized in order to be saved. Now we've got about 10 minutes or thereabouts. We got any questions or comments? I can move on to the book of Acts. I've got those slides all ready to go, but I've been talking for quite a while. I'd like to open it up. Yes, Lynette. I just don't know. Yeah, great question. I just don't know. And, you know, one of the things about John is, maybe I will open this can of worms. I mean, we know later on when John's in prison, he sends his disciples to inquire about Jesus. I just wonder, you know, John's a human being like the rest of us, you know. Did he have his doubts? I just don't know. I've really tried to kind of piece all those pieces together, and this is the best I can do with it, but it does make you wonder, what did Elizabeth say to her son John? Absolutely. Great question. Anybody want to take a stab at that one? I'm glad to have somebody else offer an answer. We got somebody in the back. I don't have my glasses on tonight, so some of you are just sort of a blur. It's a really nice blur, but it's a blur nonetheless.
Yeah, I've never doubted that John had himself any doubts at all who Jesus was. I think everything that he did, sending his disciples, was for the benefit of his disciples.
Yeah.
That he sent his disciples to hear it directly from Jesus, and John didn't doubt. John knew. But he wanted to do that for his disciples.
Yeah, that's one possible way of interpreting it. I've heard a lot of different discussions about what that passage means and what it represents, and that's one possibility that's out there. Maybe it's the best. I don't know. I guess I take some consolation in the fact that John, and maybe this is just me and my own weaknesses influencing my interpretation, but I take some consolation in the possibility that John may have been having some doubts about things, but maybe he wasn't. Maybe he was doing it just simply for the benefit of his disciples. It's quite possible. Anybody else want to weigh in on that, or you want to take us down a different trail? Other questions or comments? Yep. I think that's Lowell there.
That's one you didn't have time for.
Sanctification in the Old Testament.
Sanctification in the Old Testament.
How things were cleansed and then used for worship.
Well, I would put that in the category of types and anti-types.
Yep.
Yeah. So what I intended to do was to get into some of the Old Testament foreshadowing of baptism. But the more I worked on the New Testament stuff, the more I realized that I was going to have about 250 minutes, and I wasn't going to have enough time, I thought, to get through the New Testament. So I thought I needed to prioritize my time. Am I doing my math right? Yeah, I think I got my math right there. Yeah. Sorry, Lowell. I might get to it Friday night. We'll just see how things unfold. Other questions, comments? Anybody? All right, well, let's we'll go ahead and head just a little bit into the book of Acts. And this will make a nice segue from the Great Commission. And, of course, the cornerstone moment of the book of Acts is in the second chapter of Acts, the day of Pentecost. And just to sort of put that into its proper setting, you recall in Acts chapter 2 at this point, Jesus had risen from the dead and appeared to his apostles several times. He tells them in Acts chapter 1 verses 4 and 5 that they need to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the promise of the Father. And I've got that promise underlined, italicized, and bolded for a reason. Because that word promise comes back several times in the second chapter of Acts. The promise is the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, the disciples see Jesus ascend to heaven on a cloud, and the chapter closes with the disciples meeting together. Judas Iscariot is replaced by Matthias, and we come into Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit is given. There's a sound of a mighty rushing wind. The apostles see flames of fire sitting on one another's heads, and they begin to speak in new languages. And as I've underscored a couple of different times, the promise is the Holy Spirit. The sound that gathers the crowd, the sound is what gathers the crowd. It's the sound of that wind that brings people in. But it's the sound of the languages that causes them to stay. And Peter testifies that all of this is evidence that Jesus had been raised from the dead. That's the crux of his message in verses 14 through 32. And that culminates in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And if you just follow that through to Acts 2, 38 and 39, that connects together with the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children unto all who are far off, as many the Lord our God will call. And that last part there in verse 39, as many as the Lord our God will call, that's us, right? That's us in this room. Because most of us, in fact, probably nearly all of us, are purely Gentile. Some of us might have some Jewish blood in our heritage, but almost all of us are Gentiles. So the all who are afar off, that's us. And that promise is to us as well. And I went ahead and quoted Acts 2, 38 through 41, because I wanted to pick up a few other thoughts right after verse 39. And if you pick up there in verse 40, he says, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. All right, so as we look at Acts 2, 38 through 41, we see Peter preaching the exact same message as Jesus and John. Repentance plus baptism equals the remission of sins. But there's a new element added, and I mentioned this a little while ago. The new element, or one of the new elements, is they are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And of course, the second new element is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to everyone who is called by God. And that idea of being called by God at the end of verse 39 connects us back to Acts chapter 2, verse 21. In Acts 2:21, Peter is wrapping up a quotation from the prophet Joel. And that prophecy ends with, "All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved." So calling on the name of the Lord, or having God call you, this is how we are saved, which is why Peter says, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And 3,000 souls were baptized in response. The last thing we want to note about Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 41 is it's only after baptism that these 3,000 souls are added to the disciples, which I think is an indication of the early church. That it's at baptism we become a part of the body of Christ. And we'll get into that more when we talk about baptism in the epistles on Wednesday night, Lord willing. All right, any other questions or comments before we close it up for tonight? Anybody want to say anything? Anything to add? All right, very good. Well, thank you for your attention. We'll get more into the book of Acts tomorrow night, and Lord willing, we'll continue on through the New Testament in the nights following.